My lover's got humor. She's the giggle at a funeral. Knows everybody's disapproval. I should have worshipped her sooner. If the heavens ever did speak, she's the last true mouthpiece. Every Sunday's getting more bleak. A fresh poison each week. We were born sick, you heard them say it. My church offers no absolutes. She tells me worship in the bedroom. The only heaven I'll be sent to is when I'm alone.
All right, welcome to our latest edition of New Persuasive Words. I'm Scott Jones.
I'm Bill Bohr. Thank you for your patience as we work out some of the bugs in our recordings, and we appreciate your feedback helping us to do this better.
I wish we could have like a contest, like we'll give something away for best insights or something, but that's probably getting ahead of ourselves to some degree.
Yeah.
So today, Bill, tell us what we're going to talk about.
Well, the title of today's discussion is Zero-Sum Ecclesiology, and we borrowed this phrase or got this idea from Paul Zoll, the Reverend Dr. Paul Zoll.
Yeah, hope maybe Paul Zoll will listen to this podcast. If so, we're greatly appreciative of your work.
And honored, yes.
Can I read the context of that quote?
Yes.
He says, grace in church politics is a losing proposition by definition. It is a losing proposition because it is solid with Calvary and the historic loss of all things undertaken by the founder of the religion. If you have a zero-sum ecclesiology, then you are safe from disillusionment with the core of the movement that predated and founded the visible church. If you have a higher ecclesiology than this, you will eventually go the way of atheists, for whom disenchantment with the church means disenchantment with God. A theology of grace with its ecclesiology of suspicion is the tonic and antidote to the church behaving badly.
Yeah, you know, I think to unpack that a bit, I mean, what I hear Paul's all saying is that if you expect the church to be anything else than a broken group of sinners whose propensity to fall short of the Christian ideal, then you're going to be disappointed. If you understand that the church is a broken thing made up of broken people, in other words, if you have kind of zero expectations, if you would,
yeah,
then you're probably in the right spot. It's an extreme statement. I mean, he does make, that's what makes him so quotable. He makes these really thoughtful, radical statements. But, you know, for me on a more simple level, you know, I've met a point in my life when people try to ask me, okay, well, describe where you are. I mean, try to identify, you know, what your allegiances are, who you are theologically. What does it mean for you to be a Christian minister? What does it mean for you to be a pastor? I find it hard to say anything other than, you know, I am a Christian. And I love the body of Christ, and I've been fed by many streams. That's the positive way of saying what, you know, I can say it in some negative ways, but that's really where I'm at. And so when I try to get more specific, I find myself really stumbling over words and stumbling to try to find a way to say where I am right now in terms of that.
Yeah, and earlier today, you and I were talking about tribalism and how we live in, both inside the church and outside the church, right? We seem to live in this tribally ridden world. I mean, Bill O'Reilly has the most viewers on cable news, and his audience on a good night is something like 2 million people. That's not even 1% of the populace. So the guy who has the biggest cable news audience has a very tiny sliver of the population. It's not like back, you know, in the middle of the century when people, you know, everybody's tuning into Walter Cronkite, and there's actually a national kind of conversation. It seems like we're all segmented. It seems like it happens in the church too. And I wonder if some of this tribalism in the church comes from the kind of over ecclesiological emphasis that Zoll warns about. Like if the kingdom of God is always already and not yet, do you think the tribalism comes when there's too much alreadiness kind of seen in this one little corner of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, I think it's wanting to get it right. And not to get it right in order to glorify God, but to get it right over against someone else.
Yeah.
It's inevitable, you know. There was a debate in the early church, which would be, you know, the mother of the vices, which would be original sin.
Yeah.
Was it going to be pride or envy? Well, it actually ended up pride won, but envy was a close second. And I think, you know, on some levels, it's hard for us not to try to define ourselves over against some other group. And, you know, maybe this is more of a, this is probably more of a hazard for those of us who, for lack of a better word, are professional theologians, professional clergy. But, you know, I think people want to feel that, particularly people who take the faith seriously, that's, you know, in some levels, it's an unfortunate problem among people who are more serious about their faith. And yeah, people who are just kind of casual, you know, they walk into the wrong, I had people as a pastor walked into the wrong building, you know, they were looking for one place and just stayed and said, you know, good mass, Father, you know, that was kind of, they didn't even realize the difference between, the churches. It didn't matter to them, but the people who often are most tribal are the ones I think who often this means the most to,
yeah.
which means that they're the most susceptible to the most dangerous of all sins, which is, I think, spiritual pride. I mean, it's one thing to just be an arrogant SOB, right? Okay, you know, in other words, but when you're a spiritual SOB, then you put yourself in the position of crucifying the Son of God.
You might have just come up with a new term. Spiritual SOB.
Well,
I've never heard that used before.
Well, the reality of it is, I mean, St. John the Cross would never have said it that way, but the idea of the spiritual version of the seven vices, that's yeah. really what it is. So I think that that's a danger to all of us who are people who care deeply about this.
But I also think the people that are the most serious also sometimes can wind up being the least tribal as well. Like it seems like if you're really serious, like we were talking earlier today about Peter Leichhardt's work, who's a Presbyterian theologian, very ecumenically minded, but he's one of those people that takes theology and faith very seriously, but it's pushed him to be a proponent for unity and overcoming the tribalism. It seems like if you're really serious about faith, it's almost pushes you in one of two directions.
Right. No, you can, and I think I've experienced it. I mean, I think in some levels, the greatest Christians that I've known, I mean, people who are the greatest people of faith I know, that's not, it doesn't have to be Christians, people who truly walk deeply in the presence of their God, tend to be more open.
Yeah.
Because there's a sense where the closer you get to God, you have to be more humble.
Yeah.
And if you're humble in your life, then hopefully it'll eventually trickle down and trickle up to your mind as well, which may be the hardest place for some of us to be humble.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
So I find myself, like, I think, almost theologically schizophrenic sometimes, like in that I have a deep care for the church and love of the church's worship and liturgy and things like that. And yet this kind of minimalism that Paul's all calls for, it makes a lot of sense to me. I mean, it does seem, it's as you said, it's a passionate, maybe unnuanced statement, but it really resonates with me.
Well, I think, you know, and again, I'll be honest with you, one of the ways that you personally have really positively affected my life is that you are a very positive, generous person when it comes to other people, you know, in terms of you have a rigorous theological mind, but you're very generous to other people. I always joke that you have more friends, close friends, than people I know, or people in
at least people I count,
or people in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. But But I think that's part of a generous spirit, and I think that's good. But you know, my own journey was I could always intuit what was inherently wrong with the system I was a part of.
Yeah.
And yet I didn't know, and I wanted it to be better, but there was also this sense of, I think my anger sometimes towards the institutional church was two-pronged. One, I wanted it to be better because I could have used a better teacher, a better place for my own self, okay? So that was a frustration. And the other thing is, I think, you know, in some levels, you as a pastor, you would get tired of just apologizing for the institution, whether it be your own personal institution or just other Christians behaving badly.
Yeah.
I remember this MIT grad who joined my church and had a spiritual reawakening, but she asked me before she joined the church if she had to tell other people she was a Christian. I go, well, what do you mean? And she said, because all my friends see Christians as just bigoted, prehistorical, small-minded people. And I said, well, that's probably an overly unfair generalization, though. You know, we certainly have people who represent those things. But I said, being a Christian is like being part of one big, great, dysfunctional family. So you, in some levels, you do have to embrace your crazy cousins. But I always will remember her saying that, and I've struggled with it as well. Now, of course, there's Christians that there are Christians who would want to disassociate from my position, from my ideas as well. So it cuts both ways.
It's interesting, the Pope Francis effect, right? Because here's a guy that is the head of the largest religious institution in the world, and yet his posture seems a little more like Zal than popes I've seen in the past. He talks more about Jesus than the church. He seems to have this. It's almost like he's demystified things a little bit. Like he's
a real Jesuit.
Yeah,
he really takes his order seriously. Yeah, no, I do. I think that, and I think that it's interesting to me. That there's such a hunger for genuine expressions of the Christian faith.
Bill Maher had Bernie Sanders on a couple weeks ago, and they were both talking about how much they love this Pope and on this issue of the poor and the climate change. And Bernie Sanders says, yes, I mean, he's a wonderful advancement for humanity. And Bill Maher just goes, all right, everybody, atheists and Jews for the Pope.
right.
It's good. It's great, though, that it almost gives you this renewed sense of hope that the gospel really is attractive, that Jesus, despite the church, Jesus is still compelling and redemptive. And
yeah, I do think part of the scandal, though, of the whole thing is that, you know, I was reared but I was strongly influenced by evangelicalism in the 70s, and that's, you know, when I was a teenager. And there was a lot of, I'm not religious, I just love the Lord. And don't look at the church, look at Jesus. And there's still part of me, I want to say yes to part of what Paul Zoll is saying, but there is also part of me that says, well, no, you can't really do that, because the other problem is that you end up with a disembodied Christianity. You know, and in some levels, that could just be a different version of being idealizing Christianity. Because he's still, you know, for instance, people are going to be disappointed with this Pope because he's still Roman Catholic.
Yeah, right.
And he agrees with the teachings of the Church. I mean, I think he's done the pastoral. He's done pastoral what a lot of us do. In other words, we don't emphasize the things that are divisive and try to emphasize the things that are life-giving and gospel-giving, which I think, you know, I think Jesus was a pretty good model of that, who, for all intents and purposes, followed observant Judaism to the T, but emphasized different things than his Pharisee brothers, and maybe literally Pharisee brothers.
Yeah. Peter Leinart wrote this essay years ago called Against Christianity. And in it, he makes the point that there's no such thing as Christianity in the New Testament. There's Christians in the church. But Christianity is an invention of scholars. I mean, as if that there's this ideology
right.
that is the real thing that exists. You know, like it's sort of like you could, you know, you might call yourself a feminist or a libertarian, and you could be a feminist or a libertarian without being part of the feminist collective at the university, or without being part, you know, not being part of the Tea Party rally at your home thing, or you could not be. The ideology's the more real thing, and the organizations kind of serve the ideology. Whereas in the biblical picture, it's more like this: there's Christians who make up this body of Christ, but there's not a body of ideas that's the more normative thing.
Like the anonymous Christians.
Exactly. Yeah.
Karl Reiner's. Yeah. Reiner's. Well, I think as most Christian truths present themselves, they present themselves to us as paradoxes, or not really, they more as antinomies. They're tensions. Yes. And I think there's something about, you know, on some levels, we have to treat the church as our underachieving child.
Or underachieving parent.
Or underachieving brother or sister.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, in terms of, and in some levels, not project our own disappointments and failures on the institution or on the gathering. I mean, I think to me, there are lots of things to be disillusioned about individual Christians and Christian collectives. But I think that can be said of almost everything. And I think that part of what we need to do is not only lower our expectations for the church, but we do need to re-up when it comes to Christian community and caring about other people. I still believe you can't be a Christian by yourself.
Yeah.
The story of our faith is based on God creating a people.
Yeah.
And that we need each other. And in some levels, just like psychologically, you have to forgive yourself and forgive others who have wronged you. Maybe part of becoming spiritually mature is finding a way to forgive our mother church.
Yeah. What did Augustine say? The church is a whore, but she's still my mother.
Yeah, it sounded better in Latin.
Yeah, right. That's the worst thing.
But no, I think that's true. And I think to see that, the idea that the only reason the bride of Christ gets to wear white on his wedding day is because that's the dress that God said we got to wear.
Yeah.
It's not
yeah.
because we've earned that. And I think we have to just realize that it's sola gratia. It's still grace alone. And that doesn't end. And maybe our expectations, our theologies need to constantly be reimagined through that lens of the central truth of our faith.
Yeah, it's funny you talk about the wedding dress. I think of this word, 16th century kind of word, imputation. And when we use the word impute today, it's generally negative. Like, don't impute motives to me.
Right.
Don't impute these. You've imputed, you know, you've put these bad motives. And, you know, in this 16th century story, it's the opposite. It's God imputes good motives. It's like in Les Miserables when the priest goes to Jean Valjean, oh, I'm very angry with you. I told you to take the candlesticks as well. And it's like this picture of this imputation. He imputes a good motive that wasn't there. He imputes honor that wasn't there, and which winds up changing him.
It's Jean becomes the honor.
Yeah, it becomes. He becomes what he's named, what he's called. And I think maybe that's a nice image about the dress, and maybe that's if we rested in that, maybe we would be a healthier community.
Yeah, that's a good word.
Boys working on empty. Is that the kind of way to face the burning heat? I just think about my baby. I'm so full of love I could barely eat.
There's nothing sweeter than my baby. I'd never want once from the cherry tree. Cause my baby's sweet as can be. She'd give me two fakes just from kissing me. When my time comes around, lay me gently in the cold dark earth. No grave can hold my body down. I'll crawl home to her. Boys, when my baby found me, I was 3 days on a drunken sin. I woke with the walls around me, nothing in her room but an empty crib. And I was burning up a fever. I didn't care much how long I lived, but I swear I thought I dreamed her. She never asked me once about the wrong I did. When my time comes around, lay me gently in the cold dark earth. No grave can hold my body down. I'll crawl home to her. When my time comes around, lay me gently in the cold dark earth. No grave can hold my body down. I'll crawl home to her. My babe would never fret none about what my hands and my body done. If the Lord don't forgive me, I'd still have my baby and my babe would have me. When I was kissing on my baby and she put her love down soft and sweet, in the low lamplight I was free. Heaven and hell were words to me. When my time comes around, lay me gently in the cold dark.